Welcome to this Wednesday evening for our Wednesday evening series. This Jan term, this is our second annual Jan term. Last year we looked at Romans, and this year we're looking at the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of union with Christ. And one of the things I'd like to do before we begin tonight is just to tell you a bit the format. We got three more weeks. This is the first. And we'll have a time of just kind of gathering and eating and that kind of thing, fellowship with one another. Then we'll probably sing a song or two, and then I'll start teaching, and hopefully I plan to teach for about an hour or a little less, and then we'll be done. And you can stick around till 8 or so, mingling and that kind of thing. So let me pray to start us off. If you're visiting, let me say thanks for being here. And also, like, if you want to move closer, I'm totally fine with it. No one needs to be in the Outer Banks. Okay. Let me pray. You can move while everyone's heads are down, their eyes are closed, and they won't know. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening and your kindness to us and providing a roof and walls so that we could come in here and in a comfortable environment study your word. We thank you for your word, which you have preserved. For those who have preserved it, we thank you, Father, for Christ. Teach us more about what it means to be united to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, part of my goal during these weeks is to explain what it means when we sing "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." So that's what we're going to explore through these weeks. I guess I'll start with a personal anecdote. I don't think that I understood the importance. I'm sure I didn't understand the importance of union with Christ until the end of my first year in seminary, probably. And it was then that, like, I kind of really got a hold of how big this idea was and how important it was. And because of that, I would say it's been the dominant theme of my understanding of Christianity and ever since. And I think it's my heart to try to communicate some of that to you, why this has been so important to me. And what I feel like I missed out on in my Christian experience until I actually understood more of what this was about, was introduced to it. So that's what we're going to look at. Starting off with the importance of union with Christ, just a couple quotes to see what people are saying about union with Christ. And this is kind of why we're studying it. John Murray, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, said, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." Another fellow named John Calvin said, "For we await salvation from him, not because he appears to us afar off, but because he makes us participants not only of all his benefits, but also in himself," or of himself. And I think it's that last phrase, that Christ not makes us not only participants in all of his benefits. I think that's the part that I got when I was throughout my later high school years. What I don't think I quite grasped, and what I still have a hard time grasping, is this last phrase, but also of himself, really. And that's what I want to kind of explore. And Calvin called this doctrine, the union with Christ, the sum of the gospel. By the way, has anybody ever had any teaching on union with Christ or read anything on it? A couple of you? Okay. So, the importance of union with Christ in Scripture, just to note that this is a central Scripture theme. A guy named Anthony Hokema wrote, "Once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament." I am going to guess that that's going to start happening to you over the next couple of weeks as you're reading your Bibles. This can be seen just in the Apostle Paul. The idea of union with Christ can be summarized or distilled in this little phrase that you see all over Paul's letters where he talks about being in Christ or in Christ, in Christ. Do you ever notice that he keeps saying that like a mantra over and over and over again? 73 times, in fact, he says in Christ. That's not including things like in him, right? That's just in Christ. So whenever he's using substitutes, that's not counting that. With Christ, he talks about 39 times. If you take all the occurrences together with in the Lord, with Christ, with him, in him, you will, with Jesus Christ, you come up to somewhere around about 216 times this is used. Here's one text that kind of shows it. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is in Ephesians 1. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So it's in Christ that every spiritual blessing comes to us. There are no benefits of salvation that happen outside of Christ. Everything happens in Christ. And then he goes on in the heavenly places. "Even as he chose us in him," so our election is in him, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood," so redemption is gained in him, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." So God's purpose is in Christ. "Is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So throughout this text, Paul, over and over and over again, at least 10 times, some count 11, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, within these, well, I don't know how many verses. You do 11 minus 3. Math has never been my thing. So what I want to do is I want to back up and talk about the biblical story in terms of union that has been lost and found. In many ways, you could tell the whole biblical story through the frame of union with Christ, or the framework of union with Christ. And here's what I mean by that. If you look at the very beginning of time, what I would suggest to you is when God created the world, he created people to be in union with himself, in deep union and communion. Now, you might say, "Kyle, where do you see that?" Well, here's where I see it. If you look in John 1, 1 through 4, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." All right, so this is in the very beginning, and the Word John is talking about is Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God." And it says all things were made through him. But it doesn't just say that. It says without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says in verse 4, now notice this, it says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now it doesn't say in him was life as in he brought life, as in new life that came with salvation, although that is true. John here is talking about the creation of the world and how all things were made through him. So what he's saying is in him was life, and even in the beginning. So if Adam had life, then he had to have life in him, in Jesus Christ. See, I would suggest to you that Adam was united, even at the beginning, with the eternal Word, that union and communion with God was the very purpose for which God created humanity. You get this also in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So at the creation of the world, all things were holding together and continued to in Christ. And the purposes of God are that that humanity should be in him. in the rest of this Christ hymn, this what this is called, Paul goes on to talk about how now a new creation, God is reconciling all things in him. But the new creation parallels the old creation. So just as we are to be in him now, so we were in him then. Now, the reason why I think this is important is because this is very different than the way most people in our day and culture and customs think about a relationship with God. A guy named Christian Smith, who's a sociologist, wrote a book called Soul Searching. And the point of this book is that he went around throughout America and he interviewed teenagers. Teenagers who were in churches who professed themselves to be Christians. And he wanted to see what is the dominant religion in America, particularly amongst teens. And I want to see even what teens who profess to be Christians, who go to churches, what they believe. And he said, here are his findings. And there wasn't much difference with those inside the churches, outside the church. First, these are the tenets of what he says, at the end of the day, the religion of America and the religion of American teens is moral therapeutic deism. All right? Moral, it's about moralism. Therapeutic, it's about feeling good and getting my needs met. And deism, it's about a God who's distant. And he says, the first tenet, God, there's a God who exists and created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay? Sounds good insofar as it goes. Then God wants all people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So this is moral, good people go to heaven when they die. That's the message. It's therapeutic. Insofar as the goal of one's life is to feel happy and good about oneself, and that's why we go to church, of course. That's the thought. And then it's also deistic insofar as God is not particularly involved, except when to resolve a problem. He's pretty distant, right? So this is what they have found. Now, I just want to think about for a second how different this is than the Bible's depiction of how we relate to God, a God who is transcendent and yet intimate, a God who is actually desires and has purpose to be in deep union and communion with people, and a God who created the world to be glorified. So this goes, I think, directly against the heart of this. It also goes, this idea of union with God as being what we were created for and the essence of what it means to be human, as it goes against our modern notions of freedom and autonomy. I mean, what does it mean to be free? Freedom's a big thing. We talk about freedom a lot, especially in this country. A guy named Todd Billings, in his book on Union with Christ, which I have right here, it's an excellent book. I recommend it to you. He writes, the American tendency toward radical libertarian view of freedom, where freedom assumes that we autonomously choose between this and that. So he says that this is the American view, and he says that this is directly countered by this idea of union and communion with God as being what full humanity is really about. Because if that's the case, then freedom is not actually autonomy. That when Jesus Christ came to set us free, and he says, it's for freedom that I have set you free, it's the same Jesus who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So therefore, in order to be free, we have to actually be bound to him. Right? So this idea of freedom means I can do whatever I want, or I can do this or that, or choose between this or that, and I'm somehow, God is not involved in that process of my will and acting, is completely counter to, that's the biblical, I mean, that's the our culture's view, and it's completely counter to the biblical view, where humans were made for union with God, and apart from such union, we can do nothing. So here's some implications, I think, just from the creation story and understanding the Bible's view of creation. The first is that we were made for union and communion with God. That's what you and I were made for. And this is very important because I think that a lot of my life, I have viewed what the essence of salvation being about is about me receiving benefits from God. And while I think I do receive benefits from God, I think that the reason God saves me is not so that I can simply receive benefits from Him. That's not it. Those are kind of second order things that I get. But actually, at the end of the day, what it's really about is communion and union with God. That I have fallen out of union and that now I'm brought back into union. You see, to be fully human is to be alive in harmony with and obedient to God's will. What is heaven itself but not full union and communion with God? The fall, therefore, was into death, was a fall out of union with God. So I think most of the time we think about the fall and the disastrous nature of it. And I think of it in terms of more of the consequences, sin and death. But sin and death were simply a second order consequences. The real tragedy was that we were no longer in union with God. We fell out of union with Him. And therefore, what salvation is nothing less than a full restoration of union with God in Christ. Like, this is what salvation is. Again, that Calvin quote, he says, "For we await a salvation from Him, not because He appears to us afar off, but because He makes us participants not only in all His benefits, but also in Himself." We are participants in the divine nature, Peter says. So this is what salvation is really about, and this is what God came to do. And so this is why it's a tragedy, frankly, when we view salvation. You're probably not like me and don't do this, but maybe so. It's kind of a tragedy when we are like, we kind of have this idea of salvation where we're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I get forgiveness from my sins, I get heaven when I die. And apart from that, like things like prayer and, you know, relating to God on a daily basis, well, that doesn't really jazz me up, right? Thank you. I'll take the forgiveness. I'll take the heaven. But communion with God, take it or leave it. See, but this turns that on its head and says, no. Forgiveness and these things are only for a greater purpose, and that is that you might actually be in relationship with God. A deep and abiding relationship with God. And this is why it's an irony even when we glory in our, as I do often, glory in the fact that I've been forgiven of my sins. We glory in the fact that we have a community of believers. We glory in all these things that we get from salvation, and yet we don't pray. And yet we don't actually care about the idea of deeply abiding in Christ. So this is where we're going. At this point, let me ask any... before we ask any questions, we're going to look at the rest of this time that this idea that salvation is nothing less than a full restoration with God in Christ, in union with God with Christ. Before we do that, let me ask, are there any questions at this point? Bueller? Yes, Joyce. We'll get to the corporate and individual aspects. Yeah, it's both and. Yes, Stephen.
Oftentimes I struggle understanding salvation because it's a whole new vocabulary set.
Yeah. Is it natural to come from an experience? Right. Yeah. Yeah, so I think we'll get into that as well, and that's going to be what we'll deal with our last couple sessions, but union with Christ and our experience, and what does it mean to grow into our union with Christ even, right? And all that we have there. Okay, well, I'm going to keep going, and we're going to look at Christ our life. Salvation is union with Christ. Here's where we're going through the rest of this time together, not tonight, but simply, but the rest of the and the rest of the sections. First, what I want to look at tonight a bit, not completely, but, well, we won't exhaust it, but we're going to look at union with Christ in history. The idea that we are united with Christ in history, in historical events in the past. Second, we're going to look at how we're united with Christ in our experience and what that means. And then finally, we're going to, while we go through this, we're going to look at some further implications and issues of union with Christ, like the question of, do we become gods? Which is a big question, right? If we're united with Christ and this is true and what we're talking about, then that's something that we need to help figure out. What about the creature-creator distinction and things like that? So we'll look at some of these things. But first thing I want to do is look at how we're united to Christ in history, and that Christ is our representative and substitute. That's the first thing that we need to get as we understand this. Christ is a representative. It's important to understand like any bit of theology is to understand this idea. I remember the first time someone taught me about this. I was 17. I was kind of depressed. And I didn't want to. I didn't want to even go to school. And my mom called like a meeting with my pastor, and I went in to see him. And when I go in to see him, I had some like major issues with the doctrine of sin and salvation as it was described in the scriptures. And I go in, and he's blind in one eye and deaf in one ear, and probably 260 pounds. I go in and I say, I'm here because, he goes, I know why you're here. Sit down. At which point I was a little disturbed. I was already disturbed. But after he, and then he goes, Augustine wrote a prayer. Da, da, da. And after, like, at some point in that time, we ended up spending a long time in Romans 5. And it was this text that kind of like where all the lights went on. And I started to understand what Christianity was all about in a way. And so when he explained this, everything started to make sense. And to understand Christianity, you got to get the big picture. And the big picture is Romans 5. Romans 5 is kind of like going to Inspiration Point and seeing from Goleta all the way to Montecito, right? You get the whole span. Whereas like sometimes if you're down in it, you're like, I don't know how all these things connect. But somebody takes you up on the mountain, you get to see the whole thing, and you see how they all connect and relate. And you're like, there's the airport, there's this, that's where they, right? That's the relation they are to one another. So here, Paul goes back. He's up at Inspiration Point, and he's describing basically the history of the world. And he says, he wants us to note that Adam and Christ are two representatives of humanity, the only two representatives of humanity. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here, Paul's talking about Adam, and he says that when that man sinned and death followed, that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, how did all sin? For Paul, I think the understanding is that all men sinned in Adam, that Adam represented them. And what he did, and this is the key, what he did was determinative for the rest of humanity. His act was determinative for everyone after. So, he says, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded for the many. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. We just finished the college BCS bowl championships, right? And Notre Dame play the SEC, and the SEC is the SEC. And one of the things that you need to note about, like, college football is that every once in a while there are infractions. Those infractions cause things like probation, USC, and Alabama in the past. And when that happens, that has an effect on the whole team for years to come, right? But the interesting thing about these infractions is that they might happen, just be committed by one person. And yet, the whole team, after that, has to suffer and is in a new situation, right? So, for instance, this happened when my favorite team, the Memphis Tigers in basketball, switching sports, they went to the national championships. They lost in the last second, and then our hero player, a guy named Derrick Rose, who we were very excited about, come to find out after the fact that he may not have taken his SAT score, right? Which, okay, so what? Big deal, right? That's what I'm saying. But I guess the NCAA thought it was a big deal, and what they did was they vacated all of our wins. So at the end of this, our season looks like we got no wins, and it was our most winning season ever. So now there's always an asterisk there. And afterwards, they were put in. We didn't quite get put on probation, but still, if we had been put on probation, that would have been, we were worried about it, that would have been an infraction that affected everyone afterwards, and it did affect everyone who was on that team, right? So one player acted as a representative, and that act was determinative for those afterwards. In the same way, Adam, he acted as a representative for humanity, and his act was determinative for humanity afterwards. And because he sinned and disobeyed God, the rest of us are in a state of sin and death. He represented us. But also, Jesus Christ, in a similar manner, is called the second Adam. And he comes, and he, through his act of obedience, brings not a reign of death, but brings us back to the status of sons who reign in righteousness. And so you see in verse 18, that therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, this is the trespass of Adam, so one act of righteousness, that is Jesus' death on the cross, leads to justification of life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. In essence, you'll see here that we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. You see the same thing here in a very distilled form. Paul's talking, he's writing to the Corinthians about the issue of the resurrection. He says, for by a man came death, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now here's the thing. What they do, Adam and Christ, are determinative for those who are in them. So if you are in Adam, as all humanity is, then what Adam did is determinative for your existence. However, if you are in Christ, then what Christ is determinative for your existence. And that not only means like kind of what they did as far as acquiring things for you, but that even affects your nature. I mean, look, it says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That is, it's echoing Genesis 3 when the breath, the Ruach of God comes down and brings the man from the dust. And it says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But not the spiritual, that is, first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, the last man of the dust, the second man from heaven. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. The first man of the dust, so are all those who are of the dust. As the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, so also we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Basically, what Paul is saying here, another thing is to note, is that just as we all bear the image of Adam and are humans, as Adam was human, so Christ, in the resurrected new humanity, we will bear that image as well. But the second thing, the more important thing I want to note is this. Notice that Paul calls this Adam, the first Adam. What does he call Jesus in this text? Last Adam? second man. So if Jesus is the last man and the second man, then how many men were there in Paul's mind? Two, and only two. This is how Paul's representative theology works. At the end of the day, there were two people that ever live that really matter for humanity. There was Adam and there was Christ. You see, if the second man is the last man, is also the last man, then that means that these two and only these two and what they do counts for the rest. Okay? So, the evil, ugly, awful mess that we have are in is because of Adam. And any salvation is because of Christ. And our relationship to them is that they are representatives of those who are in them, in Adam, in Christ. So Christ is our representative, and this is what this means. First, it means that Christ acts as a champion. Think of it like this. If you were, I'm doing all sports illustrations, but oh well. I'll do a basketball illustration. It's still a sports illustration, but this one's actually personal. When I was young, I was on a team, and as most young basketball teams, you've probably experienced this. Like, it's usually one or two players that are, like, developmentally far beyond the rest, right? And so it ends up, like, all the kids, like me, just running around crazy, not knowing what they're doing, and they're, like, with the ball. And then there's the one kid who can, like, sit there from half court, and he's making shots, and he ends up having, like, 20 of the team's total 22 points. Right? Well, he's the champion. He acts as the champion. So in other ways, it's because of him that the team wins. Christ acts as our champion on our behalf. What he does for us. And his work leads to, that's a typo, justification, not a stutter. My computer stuttered. Life and righteousness. His work leads to resurrection and immortality. And we are made into his glorified image. So that's what happens for Christ as a representative. But he's not just a representative, he's also our substitute. It's one thing to have a representative. A representative is someone who's like out on the field with you. And like when they score, the team scores, right? And they act on behalf of the team. But it's another thing to have a substitute. Like I was in the game and I went out because I wasn't making any baskets, and this guy came in and made baskets, right? So Christ is not only our representative, he's also our substitute. We see this all over the place. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he's having the Lord's Supper, and he's instituting it, and he says that he breaks bread, and he gives it to him, and he says, "This is my body given for you." That is, that it's not your body that's given, it's mine for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Or Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Christ died for your sins. So this isn't just representative work. This is actually substitutionary work. Christ died in our place. So this, when we are in Christ, Christ is a representative. Christ is also a substitute. But it's in Christ that we have this representative and substitute. And this is where I think I understood all that I just said until seminary. And then this is where the kind of pin dropped. How do we get Christ as a representative and substitute? It's by being in him. And what that means is that brings us to a whole new level of discussion, because what happens, what Paul is talking about in these texts is the idea of what the Jews, the Hebrews call corporate personality, or what they look at in the Jewish text. It's not just that he's for us, but he became one with us. Here's what I mean by that. It's not simply that the person who scored the winning goal scored for us. It's not just that he acted our champion or our representative. It's that when he scored, the team scored in him. The team was in him scoring. In order to understand this, you need to understand that this is not like Western individualism. And so it's very hard for us to understand. But the idea is that when Christ acted, we acted in him. Just like when Adam acted, we are held responsible for acting in him. even though we weren't there. We were in him in a sense. And so for this reason, Paul not only talks about like Christ dying for us or as our representative, he says, through the law, I died to the law. Well, when did Paul die to the law? So that I might live to God. When did that happen, Paul? I've been crucified with Christ. When was Paul crucified? With Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is talking about is something deeper than simply substitution or representation. He's saying, when Jesus died, I was there in him because I am one with him. That's what it means to be in Christ. So, for instance, he can also say in Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He's talking about dying with Christ. Like he believes that actually when Christ died, he was there in Christ dying. And also now that he lives with him. I'll go to that next. But before I go to the next slide, let me ask any questions. Yes, Beth. Yeah, so a representative, and the difference is that a representative, I mean, they're very close in their semantic range or whatever in what they're describing. But a representative, they can act on your behalf, but not necessarily for you. So I'll give a for instance. If we have an ambassador, right? An ambassador can act on behalf of America. But if you have an ambassador who gets sick, then somebody's got to take their place and go to the country. And that's a bit different than someone who just acts like as an ambassador on behalf of America, like I represent these people. It's more like I am standing in place of this person and doing the thing that they're supposed to do. Does that make sense? Yes, Buck. Right. Well, it's especially hard for Westerners post Enlightenment. I mean, I think the if you look, these kind of ideas are definitely dominant in Jewish thought and culture at this time. Yeah, well, I think that the way to answer that is to say that it's not strictly the grammar, that the grammar is a tight way of getting at some of it, but he'll talk about with Christ, he'll talk about dia, so through Christ, he'll talk about, and he'll use other types of ways of talking about it, so it's not simply the locution in Christ that gets at it. That's why you have all these metaphors and things like that as well. Yeah. I think that we have a hard time because of our Western individualism. It's hard to think of someone acting on our behalf and not only acting on our behalf, but us being kind of in them when in such. I mean, it's, yeah. I mean, even representation is hard. Like when Achan sins and all of Israel is viewed as sinning and punished because of that is hard for us. But it's especially hard, though, to think that someone is considered to be in that person in the act. So, for instance, you have this time where There's a question about a younger someone paying tithes. And because someone paid tithes in the loins of their father, their view is paying tithes. Like, really and actually. Yeah. Sure. Ruth?
On the other hand, I would say that throughout the New Testament, there's so many times that we're told to abide in Christ and all these in Christ.
Right.
If it was a no-brainer for that audience, the authors wouldn't keep on going back to it, back to it, back to it. So I don't think it's, I wouldn't want to give the idea that it was easy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, yeah. It depends on with what respect, but I think, yeah. I'm. Yeah, yeah. Right, and I think that is clear throughout, and that's I would say that the dominant, especially in John, 1 John, and in Paul's letters, the dominant thing is to try to help people understand who they are in Christ and live in light of that. Now, I'm talking particularly just about the notion of corporate personality. It's a little more of a subset or whatever. Well, yes, Roberta. Go on. Sure. Right. So, yeah, we'll deal with practically what does it look like to abide in Christ in a bit. Yeah. But we're talking about in Christ is in history. That deals more with an experience, and we'll get to that. But this is talking about us being in Christ 2,000 years ago when he died, where we died. Right. And such. But I do think this sheds light on two major issues. And that is on the atonement is the first, the atonement and God's justice. I mean, have you ever thought maybe to yourself a little bit, or you've talked to someone and there's been a struggle as you're talking to them and you're explaining the gospel and you're talking about how it's great news. Here's what happens. God treats Jesus as a sinner like he's me, and he pours out all his judgment upon him. And somebody's going, well, that's not just. Like, there's, what kind of God does that? What kind of God just pours out all their judgment on someone who's innocent? Right? That doesn't seem to be very just. Especially when you have texts like Deuteronomy 25, where God himself says, cursed be anyone who takes a bride or sheds innocent blood. And all the people say, amen. Okay, cursed be anyone who sheds innocent blood. Well, what about God? Or how about Proverbs 17:15? He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, isn't that what God does? Justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous one in Jesus? Didn't he condemn the righteous one? Wasn't Jesus righteous? Proverbs 18:5. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or deprive the righteous of justice. Or even getting closer to home. The Lord, it says in Exodus 34:7, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the question as we read these is, how is God, does God remain just? Even in, you can ask the question, how does God made, you know, remain just and, you know, letting me go? And you're like, well, because he Jesus died as my substitute. But still, I mean, come on. That doesn't seem to like justice by my standards. I mean, that doesn't seem justice at all. That someone would just come and actually pay the penalty for my sin and someone's let off, but just simply because of that. I mean, think about that for a second, right? If a judge in a courtroom said, well, it's fine if somebody else goes to jail for you for murder, you can be free. We're not going to go, that sounds just. Yeah, that's a just judge. So how do we handle this problem? Well, the way we handle it, I think what brings it to a head in our understanding is that actually union with Christ. Because if this deep and vital union is as deep and vital as we're talking about, then in Jesus, because we were in him and one with him, in a sense, he really was a sinner. Not because he sinned, but because in union with him, he had our sins. And so deep and vital is that union that we are one person. And therefore, when God punished him on the cross, he wasn't punishing Jesus. He was punishing us in the person of Jesus because this corporate personality idea. You see, in the same, and this is why 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Well, how did he make him to be sin? Well, Paul's just talked about the idea. It's in Christ because we are in him. He said, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. He's talking about in the context, he's talking about union with Christ. The way that God makes him to be sin is by putting him in union with sinners. And in doing so, he becomes, in essence, a sinner himself. And therefore, not because he had sin, but therefore, in oneness with us, God punished a sinner. You see. The same way this relates to our justification, because the two are closely tied together. If you think of what justification is, it's a big theological word. So is atonement. Atonement is the idea that God condemned sin in the person of Jesus in order that we might be free, condemned our sin. Justification is the converse of that, the corollary to that. Corollary. And that is that God declares us who are sinners to be acceptable, justified. It's as if God declares us to be just, to live just as if we had never sinned. And he looks at us just as if we had died the death of Christ. And so the question again arises because he who justifies the wicked is also an abomination to the Lord. It is not good to be partial to the wicked, but Paul over and over again, especially in Romans 5, says that God justifies the ungodly and sinners. So how is God just if he justifies the ungodly and sinners? And I would suggest to you that it's in union with Christ that when God justifies us, we are in Christ. And because we are one with Christ, God's declaration on Christ is a declaration on us. So this declaration was made when Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 4, 24 and 25 is talking about how we get this righteousness, this idea that we're in a perfect standing before God. And it says, it's counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What Paul's saying here is that the declaration that we are in the right was a declaration that was delivered over us at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus raised from the dead, we were in him. And when God raised Jesus, God was vindicating him. He was saying, you were in the right. And he was absolutely right to do so because Jesus was just. He was innocent. But because we are one with Christ by faith, because of that, God declared us in that moment to be innocent because he was declaring us one in union with Christ. You get the same thing in Ephesians 4, 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with him. It's that raising us up. And it's with Christ that we were raised up. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, we are raised up. This is where God declares us to be in the right because we were in him. So I think that the interesting thing about this, the important thing, is that it does two things. One, it tightens our notion of Jesus as a substitute for us, because have you heard of the concept of imputation? You've probably heard of that concept. The idea of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, which is where we get Christ's righteousness, and the imputation of our sin to Christ, that is where God transfers our sin to Christ. This doesn't happen like in some kind of mechanical, like it's not a legal fiction, as some people call it. It's not like, oh, we'll just do a switcheroo in the accounts and we'll do some cooking the books, but really there's no relationship. No. Imputation happens, but it happens because we are actually bound together in Christ. Our books merge. We're the same, right? And so you have to understand that this idea of atonement and justification, they only come through union with Christ, and it's in him. This also means, secondly, though, that I think that a lot of the objections to simplistic and crass illustrations about the atonement, about Christ's death and what it means, really fall flat when you think of the complexity of this. You know, it doesn't work to say, like, for instance, well, you know, there was the murderer, and they were on the stand, and then someone came in, and they were innocent, and they just took their place, and they went and served their death sentence for them. And you're like, what kind of, you know, especially when it's the judge's son, and the judge just kills his son, right? And you're like, well, what kind of, that sounds like a very crass illustration. That's not really going to convince me, right? But that crass illustration, even though it does get at some of the atonement, you have to understand that it's an illustration. It's crass. It falls apart at places. And all the objections against those kinds of things, I think, fall flat when you think about the fact that the reason why God condemned Jesus is because we were in him. And the reason why God justifies us is because we are in Christ. It's kind of complex. Questions? Yes. I do not. I would have to go back and read Anselm. I know that this was very much at the heart of the Reformers' understanding. Yeah. The Reformers' whole understanding of the atonement and justification was all an outworking of their understanding of this idea of union with Christ. The Reformers' whole, like, debate over justification in a lot of ways was a subsidiary debate within a larger, like, renewed understanding of union with Christ and all that it meant. Yeah. Any more questions? Well, what this means, it goes back to the beginning, automatically. What this means, I think, and what I want to kind of leave you with is that, when believers are united with Christ, we are actually connected to his history completely, and that therefore, when he died, his death, if we are in him, then God already in the person of Jesus Christ completely punished us for our sin, and it is taken care of. And when we rose from the when Jesus rose from the dead, because we're in him, that secured for us a declaration from God that you were in the right, that you are my son, and that you will live forever. And this is why Paul says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. And so we'll get more of the implications of this historical union, because we're not only united with Jesus' death and resurrection, we're also united with his ascension and stuff. But we're also, in the future, I want to talk more also about, like, how do we become united with Christ, and what unites us to Christ, and how does that work out in my own experience in life? So that's what we're going to look at in future weeks. So let me pray for us, and I will be up here if you have any questions. Thanks for coming. Lord Jesus, you are great and gracious and alive and well, and you have chosen to make your home with us, in us. And that blows the mind. We ask that you would teach us more about what it means. Tonight, I pray, though, that we would be overwhelmed and assured of the reality that we have been judged in your person, and that we have been judged doubly in your person, not only sinners, but also because of you, righteous and accepted. May that warm our hearts, and may we live out of it this week for Christ's sake. Amen.